Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Get your bulletin outlines ready. Let's hear from God's Word as on this Palm Sunday we think together about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. Matthew chapter 27. I'll read the first two verses, then skip down to verse 11 to verse 26. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then there's that tragic story of Judas's suicide. And after describing the horror of that, Matthew returns to the trial in verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Do not have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. But they all answered, "Crucify him!" "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord, to try and bring out something helpful to us from this story seems more than I can think of doing. Lord, we are so glibly aware of the bare facts of the trial and death of Jesus. But when we pause to consider them, they grip us, and we find our hearts to be turned in a way that's both wondrous and very uncomfortable. Because we see here something so staggering that it's more than we can begin to comprehend. And so, Lord, in my weakness, all I can do is ask for you, Holy Spirit, to come and to open up the understanding here of your people, of those who come who maybe are not your people, to see Jesus. Lord, I pray that you will get me out of the way so that Jesus Christ will be seen here now. Let me my focus on him. Help me in this. Have your way, Lord. Amen. One of the curses of our fallen world is living under the rule of arbitrary absolutes and arbitrary rulers. When you throw out the Bible, there's no basis for the dignity left of the individual. As Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, How Should We Then Live? With no basis for the dignity of the individual, only arbitrary expediency gives whatever dignity is given. And being only arbitrary, expediency can twist and turn at will. And thus, within a wide range, the Constitution of the United States can be made to say what the courts of the present want it to say, based on a court's decision as to what the court feels is sociologically helpful at the moment. At times, this brings forth happy results, at least temporarily. Once the door is opened, anything can become law, and the arbitrary judgments of man are king. Some of you have seen how that's been true locally in Howard County concerning its ordinances. You see it on the state level, you see it on the federal level. But this is not entirely new. It was true back in Rome. It was true even during the trial of Jesus. In fact, there was no greater mockery of justice ever in history than there was at the trial of Jesus Christ. From the very start to the finish, arbitrary absolutes, arbitrary self-interest ruled rather than justice through the governor, Pontius Pilate. I've always thought of Pilate not so much as a cruel tyrant, as rather simply a weak judge who ruled arbitrarily based on his own self-interest. And we see those arbitrary judgments at three key points in the trial of Jesus Christ. So it's three key points. And it's the very arbitrariness of that trial contrasted with justice that I want for us to see this morning. You see it in the three key points of, first of all, notice in your bulletin outline, the arbitrary accusations, which he took seriously. You see it, secondly, in the arbitrary release of Barabbas over Jesus. And you see it, thirdly, in the arbitrary washing of his hands of the matter. First of all, then, notice the arbitrary accusations, which Pilate takes seriously. It's interesting, Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 1, that basically the outcome of the trial was already decided before it ever began. See, that's what he says in verse 1. Thus, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Matthew and the other Gospels tell us that that had been decided actually before weeks ago. They had already decided they were going to get rid of Jesus. It's just how to do it. And so this has already been decided in their minds. There's no question here of trying to accomplish justice through this trial. It's simply how to get rid of Jesus. The problem is that the Jews, under the subjugation of Rome, cannot legally execute anyone. And so they've got to go to Rome and have them conduct another trial in order to get this man executed. That must have really rankled the Jewish leaders, you know, to have to go to Rome to get permission and the edict to execute Jesus. And so they come that morning, and they bring the official charge which Luke records for us. You know, it's pathetically humorous what John throws in there. You know, John starts it off, he says that the Jewish leaders bring Jesus up, and they say, here's this fellow, we want you to try him and execute him. And Pilate says, okay, now what's the charge? And they say, well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him. You know, imagine what Pilate must have looked at and thought, you guys are a bunch of yo-yos, you don't even have a charge. And so they get together, and they formulate it, and Luke's the one who gives us the official charge. He says, well, now the official charge is that this man is making himself out to be the king of the Jews, and therefore he's a political rival to Rome's government. You think, well, that'll get Rome's attention, you know. I mean, they know how Rome hates the political fanatics. They're always roaming around during Passover season to stir up the crowds. And so that's the official charge that they bring to him. And then Pilate asks him about that. Verse 2, you see, they bound him and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And when they give this official charge, as Jesus is standing before the governor, it's because of that, you see, you have to understand what Luke says to make sense out of verse 11. But therefore, Pilate asks him, okay, verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, it's as you say. Pilate says, fine. What else is new? Let him go. You see, to Pilate, this man doesn't seem like some political fanatic who's going to be a great threat to Rome. You know? Are you the king of the Jews? Yes. John tells us he pursues that further. More questioning. What kind of kingdom is this? Jesus says, not of this world. He pursues him further and further. And Pilate finally satisfies himself. This fellow's no fanatic that's going to take over Jerusalem here now. There's no basis for any charge. Let him go. And so Pilate sees what's really happening. You see, there's no question of justice in this. The Jews simply want to get rid of Jesus. Pilate doesn't want to be bullied by the Jews. And so Pilate's going to sort of dig in his sandals a little bit, you know, and he's going to say, look, you guys think that you're going to force me to just do what you want. I know, you don't like this guy. And so you want me to be your patsy to get rid of him. Well, nothing doing. There's no charge here, fellas. We'll just dismiss the case. But he doesn't count on what the Jews know about him. They know how to get him in trouble. And so the Jews then start bringing all kinds of accusations. You see that there in verse 12 and on beyond that. They start bringing all kinds of wild accusations, and they get furious, and they start talking about how he does this, and he's a troublemaker, and he's a political rival, and then they finally get to this business of, and he tells people to refuse to pay taxes to Caesar. They go, hey, that'll get his attention. But you know what happens? Have you ever been in an argument? And you know how it goes, you know, husband and wife. It's what I call the now you've gone too far principle. I don't know how it is with you, but you know, there's these accusations that go back and forth. You know, and this person really, they're really mad at you. I mean, you did something and that was it. That was the straw that broke everything. And so you come home and it's one little, just one tiny, small infringement on their rights, some minor transgression, and you will blast, you know, one accusation, and you know, and a month ago you did this, and 2 months ago you did that, and on like this, until finally, you see, because you're getting kind of defensive, because you know there's some truth to that, and you're feeling uncomfortable, and you lash back, and you're defensive, but finally there comes that one accusation in which there is not a shred of truth. Now, how do you react to that? You say, hey, I don't defend myself on that, and I can let that one rest. No, what do? Now you've gone too far, you see. Now you come out with both guns blazing because there's all of a sudden this welling up of self-righteousness, you know. Now I know I'm innocent of that one. I mean, all the rest of them, but that one I never did. That one is just the opposite. I tried to, you know, blah, 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 but you're not going to get me on that one yet. And so you see, there's a principle where you try to egg a person on until you have finally gotten to that point where the charges become so outlandish that the person lashes back. What do you see with Jesus? Verse 12. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. No answer. And then Pilate asked him. I mean, even Pilate said, come on. Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply. Not even to a single charge. Not even to the charge that he's commanded the people to not pay taxes, which is the opposite of what he had said. He had said, pay the taxes due to Caesar. Render unto him what to do. Give to God what is his due. They had tried to trap him in that. And they had lost, and he had confounded him. And now they bring it up as if they've won. And the amazing thing is to me, in all of these wild, unfounded, arbitrary accusations, Jesus never defends himself once. Not once. Not even to a single charge. To the great amazement of the governor. He's never seen anything like this before. He's never seen a prisoner who's being accused by such wild, ridiculous charges, not even defend himself. So that's the first case of the arbitrariness. Jesus is the victim of absolute, unfounded, arbitrary charges and makes no defense. In the second case, things get even worse. The arbitrary release of Barabbas over Jesus. See, Pilate sees that he's not going to get anywhere on this line. And so Pilate's getting very uncomfortable at this point because he knows there's something very strange about this man and very unsettling, even supernatural. And so Pilate wants to release Jesus. He doesn't want this man to be condemned. And he certainly doesn't want to be responsible for it. He recoils from condemning such an obviously innocent person. And he is not going to let the Jews push him around. There's an animosity between Pilate and the rulers of the Sanhedrin. And that you need to appreciate what's going on here. They despised each other. And so Pilate comes up with another idea, and now he thinks he's got them. And the idea is based on a custom of that time, that during the Passover season, just to help the Jews to feel a little better about the Roman rule, they would let the Jews choose one prisoner who Rome would release. And assuming then that this person would be some popular person that they would want to have released, some popular political person perhaps, Pilate comes up with his own nominee. He says, what about Barabbas? But of course, the thing you have to realize about this is that Barabbas is a despised insurrectionist. I mean, saying to the Sanhedrin, how about I release to you Barabbas, is something along the lines of saying to today's Jewish Knesset, how about I release to you Yasser Arafat? That's not quite the same, you know, because Barabbas was Jewish. But what I want you to understand is that Barabbas was politically the opposite extreme from the Sanhedrin. He's a political rabble. He's an anarchist. He's a murderer. He's been condemned as a murderer. And the Sanhedrin is about as conservative as you can get. And so Pilate says, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a choice. Now, do you want Barabbas? You know, and he thinks, no, anybody but Barabbas. Okay, how about Jesus? And they'll take Jesus, of course. The crowd will want Jesus. He's very popular. And so this is what Pilate tries to pull off. You see that in verses 15 to 18. It was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner. He's not popular with them. He's notorious. Called Barabbas. And so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked him, now which one do you want me to release to you? Totally arbitrary. Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? But now, what I want you to notice about this, first of all, verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. So he's going to stick it to him. He's going to make him uncomfortable. The thing that you need to understand about this is that it ever occurred to you that at this point, he's treating Jesus as if he's already been sentenced and found guilty. The law said to be releasing one of two prisoners. Jesus isn't a prisoner. He's been brought before a trial, and the governor said, I don't find anything to charge him with. Now, all of a sudden, arbitrarily, he switches his tactic, and he says, okay, let's treat him like he's a prisoner and condemned, because maybe this will get him off. And so now he holds up to Jesus, the crowd Jesus, as one possibility, or despised Barabbas as another possibility. What he doesn't count on is how desperately the Sanhedrin wants to get rid of Jesus. They'll take anyone over Jesus. They'll even take Yasser Arafat over Jesus at this point. And so, the leaders incite the crowd, and they try to get them all stirred up until they get the crowd, believe it or not, call for Barabbas. It's hard for us to appreciate what kind of lobbying must have been going on in that crowd at that time for them to turn the crowd and say, hey, Jesus is so bad, we need even Barabbas over him. And so they work through the crowd, and they move through the people, threatening and cajoling and enticing in every possible way to incite the crowd to a mob kind of hysteria. I believe that at this point they took the opportunity that you see in verse 19. You see, while Pilate is sort of pondering this, his wife brings him a message. She says, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I suffered a great deal in a dream today because of it. And I think it was during that distraction, however long it took, 5, 10, 15 minutes, maybe more. I think that's a summary of what was the essence of her message. But it's during that time that the Sanhedrin has their opportunity. And it's during that time that they incite the crowd to a hysterical mob violence, a lynching crowd. So that when he comes back, verse 20, that after the chief priests and the elders had persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, and then to have Jesus executed, he puts the question, which of the two of these now do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, they answered. You could add much to Pilate's amazement. And he's shocked. He says, well, what shall I do then with Jesus who's called Christ? You know, Christ, Messiah. What am I going to do with your Messiah? You see how he's trying to put it into him? You fellows are all looking for a Messiah. Here's your Messiah. What do you want me to do with him? And the leaders have so incited the crowd to a lynching hysteria now that they all answer, crucify him. And Pilate's astonished. He says, why? What crimes he committed? That there is no worse punishment than crucifixion. It's saved for the utter dregs of society. And you notice there is no answer given to that question. What crime has he committed? Reminds me of when you come to a little boy, Johnny, you know, and Johnny just belted his little sister in the mouth. And you go up and you say, hey, Johnny, why did you do that? And he says, because. What do you mean, because? Why did you just belt your sister in the mouth? Because. See, there is no answer. There's no defense. What crime has he done? They don't have any answer. All they can do is, in a hysteria shout, crucify him. Get him out of here. This is how mighty Rome, who prides herself on the administration of justice, deals with a hysterical mob led by a bunch of jealous rivals who want to get rid of an innocent man. And Rome backs down. It's entirely arbitrary. No justice. If you were watching that and knew anything about the facts of the case, you must have cried out in your heart, isn't there any justice in the world? There seems to be no justice. It's all arbitrary. It's all into the hands of man. And there's nothing beyond that to let this man be condemned. Then you have the third arbitrary judgment, the washing of his hands. You see that in verse 19, after the message from his wife, and then verses 24 to 26. You see, the wife, Pilate's wife's concern, and now Pilate's consuming concern, is to get rid of Jesus. It's not to administrate justice. She's saying, hey, have nothing to do with that man. She doesn't say, make sure he gets justice. You notice that? She just says, get rid of him. Have nothing to do with him. And that very obviously becomes Pilate's consuming thought too. Not to administer justice for Jesus, but simply to get rid of him. He's an oppression. He's an embarrassment at this point. And you know, this is the attitude of the world to this very day with regard to Jesus. It's always the attitude of the world that doesn't believe and follow Jesus, because they can't condemn him. There isn't any answer to that charge. Why? What evil has he done? You know, I was thinking and preparing for this of all the years that I've talked to people about Jesus Christ, planes, trains, you know, every cold turkey, any kind of situation. Any person I've ever talked to about Jesus Christ, I can't think of a single case in which a person condemned him. I can't think of any person who ever said he got what he deserved. It was a good thing that the world got rid of Jesus. People always have good things to say about Jesus. They just want to get rid of him. They just don't want to have to decide about his claims. Sure, we'll say a couple nice things about him. Sure, Jesus was a good man. But at any cost, I want to be able to avoid having to decide whether his claims were true or false. I want to stay neutral. At all costs. I don't want to condemn him, but I'm sure not going to follow him. I think you see that most forcefully at this time of the year when you have what I call the nod to God films. You know, the nod to God films by Cecil B. DeMille and all the rest of them. But the films that present Jesus as this religious wimp, you know, you always got them on. You'll get them in this next week. I don't even know what they're showing now. I didn't bother looking to see what the listings are. But they all have the same kind of thing. You know, you put this little halo around Jesus, and he always sort of moves in slow motion, you know. Everybody in it just reeks with religiosity. You know, there's not a virile person in the whole thing, you know. They all just sort of go around saying religious things and things that are sort of in another world, and you watch it all and you say, gee, isn't that sweet? You know, I mean, I can picture him holding lambs and children and all kinds, but I don't see anything threatening about him. I don't see any strength to him. There's nothing about him that forces me to decide, am I going to follow that man or am I not? You see, that's Pilate's mentality translated to today. Hey, he's innocent, but I don't want to have anything to do with him. And so I'll say a few good things about him. Look, what's he done wrong? He seems like a good fella. But don't make me decide whether at cost to myself I am going to follow him and judge his claims as right, or whether I'm going to say, no, his claims are not right. I refuse, and therefore he should be condemned. And so Pilate does what seems incredible to us. And yet perhaps among some of you right here this morning, there is precisely the same attitude. Verse 24, he washes his hands of the matter. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. You see, Pilate is now beginning to panic. He began to see that this lynching mob was taking on a very ugly tone. They were threatening him, the other Gospels tell us, that they were going to report him to Rome. Pilate was realizing the awkward position of anyone who refuses to do right from the beginning. It's like David when he refused to punish his son Amnon for the rape of his sister because of his own impure conscience with regard to Bathsheba. Pilate refused to do right from the beginning, and now he's stuck. And he can't backtrack, and he's lost his moral courage. And so Pilate now no longer can do anything right. And now it's beginning to turn very ugly. And so all he can do is to back out. And so Pilate says, I'm going to wash my hands of this. It's not my responsibility. Oh, Pilate, it's not that easy. Romans 13 says that God has ordained you to administer justice, and you can't back out of it. It is your responsibility. But Pilate refuses to discharge it. Just like some of you here may come Palm Sunday or Easter, or at times where you want to be able to feel like you still have that right to go to heaven because you're for Jesus in some general way. But you want to wash your hands of deciding whether you're going to give your life to him, whether his claims are valid, and therefore he who demands all and offers all is your only hope, or whether in fact you can give a nod to God during the religious holidays and then go on to live your life under your own control. But Jesus doesn't give that option. Interesting that the people take the responsibility. Verse 25. All the people said readily, let his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged. Again, arbitrarily. No cause for flogging. But he did it as one last attempt, the other Gospels tell us, to try and satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd. And then he handed him over to be crucified. And so Jesus was taken away to that awful death on the cross. The victim of arbitrary injustice. Where is he? You see, I want you to see the connection this morning. I want you to see the connection between this and the message 3 weeks ago. Do you remember 3 weeks ago we looked at how Satan thought that he had won when in his attempts to destroy Jesus, he had finally gotten the crowds to abandon Jesus? his disciples to abandon Jesus, and he thought even the Father. In fact, the Father had abandoned Jesus. Satan thought perhaps this was part of his doing, but he got the Father to abandon Jesus, and therefore he had won. And then found out, to his horror, that it all was God's perfect plan to bring about his own purposes. So here, do you see? There was never a trial that was more arbitrary and more unjust, more lacking in justice. And yet it was precisely through this trial that justice was perfectly administered. Never did a trial more perfectly accomplish justice than this trial did. Because in the courts of heaven, Jesus Christ was being tried. And Jesus Christ got exactly what I deserved. Jesus Christ got exactly what you deserved. Not one bit of spittle, not one scourging, not one lash, not one insult, not one stroke of pain from the cross was one iota more than he deserved, because at that point he was bearing your sin and my sin. And he was being tried perfectly by the courts of heaven through the agencies of men. Do you wonder in your life, when things seem most out of control, when it seems like there's no justice, and God seems to be not on the scene in any way you can discern whether he really is? May this comfort your heart. God used the arbitrariness of man to accomplish his justice. And further, because of that, because of the arbitrariness of this trial and Jesus' death, God ushered in a kingdom of perfect justice. So that you and I, who will not wash our hands of him, but will bow to the claims of Jesus Christ, know that there can never be any condemnation for you or for me, because God is not arbitrary. And the perfect judge has already cast his judgment and has judged our sin in Jesus Christ. And therefore, because he is perfectly just, we can never pay one slightest bit of penalty for our sin, because Jesus has borne it all. And therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to the one that walks in Jesus Christ, because justice has been accomplished, because Jesus has suffered everything that needed to be suffered. And therefore, you and I, by knowing that we have justice, know that we have freedom. Brother and sister in Christ, do you feel that this morning? The freedom that comes from knowing that justice was accomplished in the cursing of Jesus Christ that day. Oh, may you see it, and may you feel it, and may you draw near to God, knowing that in him is your refuge, because he's just. But if you haven't, notice what the people there said. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And because God is just, that was perfectly justly executed in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed to its very foundations. Not one stone was left on another. And the mind reels to consider the suffering that those people experienced. Rape and torture, and not only seeing their children slain, but seeing them eaten. Cannibalism practiced in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because God is just. There is not the slightest foundation for any anti-Semitic spirit in that verse. It was executed in 70 AD. The perfect justice remains. God is just. And if you're in Jesus this morning, that's the greatest news. And if you're not, it's terror. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, may we see this. Justice reigns. May we see that justice that was accomplished by your eternal counsels in Jesus Christ that day for us. Lord, help us to find our security And if there's any outside of Christ this morning, to find that that justice administered upon him to be our hope. We pray in Jesus' name.